Friends, today the topic is going to be on death and grieving. And so it's not going to be an easy topic. All of us who have been through it know how difficult at a personal level it is to address grief. And it requires great wisdom. And like everything else in life, some manage grief better than others. And today we're going to look at the life of Jacob and how he dealt with grief. And we're going to look at Joseph and how he dealt with grief. Now, I want us to just do a bit of history, look back at some passages that mention Jacob and how he dealt with grief. And I'm going to start with Genesis chapter 37, verses 34 to 35. And we read there that Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So when Jacob heard about the death of his son Joseph, Jacob began to feel lonely, a sense of deep pain. And yet we find as well that he says that he will not rejoice again. He will not rejoice. From now on, until I'm laid in my grave, my life will be a life of grieving and a life of weeping, a life of sorrow. The sun may shine overhead, but in my heart there will always be gloom and darkness. And I'm going to begin my day with mourning, and it's going to end with mourning. The days of my joy are gone. So that's how Jacob reacted and responded to the death of his son. It caused an incurable wound in him. Now, I want you to notice what it says here, that he refused to be comforted. So again, he was determined, it seems, never to be joyful again. He refused to be comforted. Now, I applaud the fact that some people attempt to comfort others in time of grief. However, finding the right words is no easy matter. It's very difficult to say the right thing. It requires great skill. And I have no doubt that some people really mean well, but they always end up saying the wrong thing and making it much more painful for the person who is grieving. I would just encourage people that, especially when it's a young person like Joseph or like the story we heard this morning, sometimes it's better just to remain silent and just be there with the person, weep with the person, and it's best sometimes just not to say anything. I think sometimes as well that the person listening to others trying to give them counsel or comfort may feel that what you have to say is very superficial, and in fact, it may even come across as an insult. How dare you? How dare you, lessen my pain or underestimate how much pain I'm going through? But again, you notice it says he refused to be comforted, refused to be encouraged. And sometimes you will find people that will respond to you and say, "How dare you? How dare you try to comfort me in my time of grief?" Now, what about God? It says he refused to be comforted. Could God not comfort him? Let me say two things. That grief very often there are other emotions that attach to grief. It's not a simple emotion. Sometimes the emotion of anger will also be attached to it. And I would not be surprised if Jacob at this point was blaming himself. I was the one who told my son to go and check on his brothers. And because of what I said, it ended up in him dying. But you know what? I got the feeling that sometimes people are not just angry at themselves. They can be very angry at God. And even to hear any comfort coming from God may also just trigger feelings of anger. He could have stopped this. He didn't have to let it happen. So all these thoughts may go through a person's mind, and as we saw in the video testimony as well, that they began to wonder, does God really care? Does God really love? You know, like, just really struggling at a very, very personal level. So you can imagine that Jacob may have very well been angry at God. And one of the ways that you respond to God is by saying, I refuse to be comforted. So remember that when people are grieving, that there's anger, very possible for anger to be involved with that as well. We would like to say to Jacob, who is struggling with grief, Jacob, don't forget that there's other people in your life, other people around you that are also grieving. Now, we know that the brothers were the ones who were responsible for all of this. But you know what? He had a daughter. He had grandkids. He had other people who no doubt were grieving as well. And very often what happens is with grief is that if we allow ourselves just to turn inwardly with sorrow and just focus on our pain, we shut everybody else out. And sometimes those other people need you. C.S. Lewis said that when his mom died, his dad was just lost in grief. And that he was so consumed with his own grief that he not only lost his wife, he also lost his two children. Because they were in a lot of pain too, and they needed dad at that time, and dad was just not available. He was too consumed with his own pain, and he ignored them. You know, one author notes, we cannot give a great deal of attention to ourselves and to others simultaneously. We have only a limited amount of attention that we can confer. It's very true. So it's very difficult to address grief. Now I want you to notice as well in the life of Jacob that something happens to him. All of a sudden he begins to pay more attention to his youngest son, Benjamin. And Benjamin begins to fill that empty hole in him to whatever degree that was possible. And we begin to find that Jacob begins to open up. He begins to have some hope again. He begins to love again. He begins to breathe again. Yet at the same time, something really deep happened to Jacob as a result of his belief in Joseph's death. And what happened was it made Jacob afraid. He became afraid of life. He realized that he was no longer in control. And as a result of that, he began to be overprotective of his son Benjamin. We see this. He was very afraid of taking risks. Life is fragile. I can't take another one of life's blows. So this is what we read in chapter 42, verse 38. If harm should come to Benjamin on the journey that you are to make, you will bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol. See that? I need to protect him now. I can't take any risks anymore. And his other sons, they were convinced as well that that Jacob's condition was indeed very fragile, because this is what, when Judah gets an opportunity to talk to Pharaoh, He says this, if the boy Benjamin is not with us when I return to my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, and he sees that the boy is not here, he will die. See that? We shall bring the gray head of our father down to the grave in sorrow. He cannot take another one of these blows. I tell you, he will die. He will lose the will to live. Death for him will seem like a better option than to go on living. And so his other sons were like, we need to protect Dad. See, everybody's trying to protect each other at this point. We need to protect him from experiencing another one of these terrible blows. By the way, does this sound like a man who is trusting in God to you? No, he's not. You know, the Bible is not just a fully divine book. It's also a fully human book, all right? It's a human story. It's a very, very honest book about people and about God's people. And what we read here is that God's people don't always trust God. God's people go through pain and suffering, and they don't deal with it very well. So these are the people of God that God chose to work with, though. Keep that in mind. We praise him for that. Anyway, so then one day, his sons return from Egypt, and they tell him the good news. Mind you, it's not just good news. I mean, it's fantastic news. It's outstanding news. It's extraordinary news. It's miraculous news. It's resurrection news, really. But what's interesting is the way Jacob responds to this news. Remember, Jacob had actually trained himself not to respond to anything positive. Okay? No amount of good news, good words are going to make him a happy person. Remember, he refused to be comforted. No, but nothing anybody says to me will ever make me happy or joyful again. But by and by, the news got to him. And we read this in chapter 45, verse 28. Joseph, my son, is alive. Then I will go and see him. And then he adds, before I die. Again, he probably had accepted, look, I don't have many years to go. It's a bit fatalistic. He probably thought he was going to die soon. But nevertheless, I want you to notice that there's this change that came over the man. I will still go to my grave, but not in sorrow. Some good news, fantastic news. And then in chapter 46, verse 30, Jacob and Joseph meet for the first time, 17 years. And the words that come out of Jacob's mouth is, now, let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. And then in 48, verse 11, he says, I never expected to see your face again, and now God has allowed me to see your children too. You see the change in him? I got hope. I can rejoice. I know now that God is good. I know that God is good to me. And all of a sudden, he begins to realize, God, you had this. You were sovereign over this. I had given up hope. I had given up joy. And now I realize that you had it all along. You had a plan. You were good. And I'm just beginning to experience that and see this. And by the way, you know, God prolonged Jacob's life another 17 years. And the truth is that the last 17 years of his life were some of the most fruitful years of his life. But wow, hope changes people. What people need is hope. And then chapter 47, verses 29 to 31. Jacob says this to Joseph. So when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." And he answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. And then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. And now when we read in chapter 49, verses 28 to 33, then he gave them this instructions: "I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites." And when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So we learn that, life, it can be extended, but death cannot be avoided forever. You may escape this one and that one, and there will be this close call, but one day it comes to everybody. It comes to everybody. And we will all have this last day of our life on earth. But you know, as I've been reading these verses to you, one thing that stands out to me is that Jacob was a man who thought about death often. And he spoke about his death often. At one time, it seems that when he did speak about death, he gave the impression to his children that, life is just without hope and full of evil, no ultimate purpose to it. But now he comes to the end of his life, and he sounds very, very different, very encouraged. And he's no longer fearful for his children. Why? Because God had spoken to him, and God had spoken through him. And in chapter 49, verse 28, he says, "He blessed them, giving each of them the blessing appropriate to him." He had hope now for his sons and for his family. And really, nobody can ever come to this place of finding peace and hope until we learn to hand everything over to God and leave even our loved ones in the hand of God. And these prophecies told him that although his children were going to go through difficult days, as well as their children and the tribes of Israel, that the powers of hell would not be able to prevail against the purpose of God. When he died, that was on his mind. What God started in his life and in his family, that God was going to complete it. And so Jacob, really, what we have here is a story of Jacob dying in faith, with hope, and deeply in love. Faith, hope, and love. You see all of these in his life. And by the way, it's not just hope for his immediate family, but it's hope for the future of Israel, and even the future of the world, because he had prophesied about the coming one, Shiloh. Remember? "The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his." And then Jacob abruptly in chapter 49, verse 18 says, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord." I can go on now because I see the promise of your salvation. So while he was speaking God's words to his children and to everybody else, he was also ministering to himself, or God was ministering to him. As you speak God's words to others, God's word can come back to you. And notice he was looking forward to be gathered to his people. Now, the Old Testament saints didn't have the same understanding, the same revelation, the same clarity that we do in the New Testament. But they knew that their final destiny was not going to be the grave. They knew that. You know, Jesus on one occasion spoke to the Sadducees and he said this, "You don't know the scriptures or the power of God about the dead rising. Have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush how God said to him, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And so what we read here is, you know, Jacob's body is going to be gathered up to lie with his family in the grave. But what this is also suggesting to us is that, hey, today you shall be with me in paradise. You will be gathered to meet your loved ones. Jacob, he saw all these things before he died. And he said all of these things before he died. Sometimes people have been asked the question, if you had a choice, how would you like to die? Immediately? Or would you like to have some time? Now, there's some people who have said that they would prefer that death be quick and preferably painless and even in their sleep. One person said, "When I die, I want to die like my grandfather." Oh, how did he die? He died in his sleep, not screaming like all the passengers in his car. In his sleep, that's the best way to go. And there are advantages, I guess, to dying quickly and in your sleep. You don't have to suffer much. But there are some great disadvantages, especially if you don't know the Lord. I would prefer to die the death of the thief on the cross, right? To be given that opportunity and chance for somebody to come along and just share the gospel. To just share the story of Jesus with them, to give them an opportunity to repent and to believe even on the last day and the last hour. But I think it's also important to have time to just address the people in your life. I think it was a real blessing for Jacob to have this opportunity to talk to every single one of his sons and to bless them, to share the word of God with them. And that would become part of their memory, part of the legacy that Jacob would leave behind. By the way, another advantage of not dying suddenly is that Jacob was able to leave things in order. I've known a lot of people who have died and they did not leave things in order. And my goodness, it created a lot of problems for everybody else who remained. Here you have a story of how dad gives his children directions about his burial. Now, when we read this, it may sound like, you know, just practicalities, but I think there's something else going on here. Just think about it. Boy, it would have been so easy if dad would have just said, you know, bury me here in Egypt. I mean, all the kids are going to be there and, you know, the tribes are going to be there. I mean, just think of how easy it would be to go visit, you know, the tomb. But no, he wants to be in Canaan. Now, some people, as I said, they think, okay, he wants to go back to Canaan because that's where his family is. That's where his loved ones are. So I want to be where my family is. I want to be buried together with them. Nothing more to it. But I think there's a lot more going on here than just this emotional or sentimental desire. Jacob wanted to return to Canaan because Canaan was the promised land. Now, you might recall when Jacob was thinking about leaving Canaan to go to Egypt, how, you know, afraid he was of leaving the promised land and whether he was making the right decision. Now, remember what God said to him, and this is in 46, verse 3. "I am the God of the God of your father. Don't be afraid of going down to Egypt, for there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again. And then he says, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. Very personal testimony there, very personal prophecy. He was going to bring not only him, but the nation up, but surely he was included in this prophecy. I will bring you up. He knew that it was God's desire that he be brought up. So his desire to be buried in Canaan, I mean, it's an affirmation. It's a faith in God. I believe that one day all of you will return to the land of Canaan, and I want to be there. And when you get there, I want my body to be buried there as a testimony of my faith in the word of God and in the promises of God. He died a man strong in faith. Now, we read that Joseph had him embalmed. Or as one author put it, Joseph's daddy became a mummy. I'm not going to go into all the details of what's involved in this mummification process. You'll have to read it yourself because it's pretty gross. But it involved 40 days. And of course, you know, given the fact that he wanted to return to Canaan, it would be necessary for him to have been mummified for this long journey. And we find here that, you know, Joseph asks Pharaoh for permission to leave Egypt, and he promises that he will return. But what this was about, again, just imagine, maybe Pharaoh may have been insulted. Why doesn't he want to be buried in the best land on earth? But he explains to him that he wants to fulfill his oath to his father, and that his father wanted to be buried with his family. By the way, once again, we find Pharaoh just always being very friendly to Joseph and trusting Joseph. The great Pharaoh. Really, when you read this. And last Sunday, I talked about the importance of faithfulness. And here's Joseph. Joseph is faithful right to the end, faithful to his dad. Now, what do we read? We read that Jacob's funeral, I mean, was worthy of a king's funeral or a prince's funeral. The reason he received this, of course, was just because Joseph was second in command. And so this is, you know, royalty. I mean, we read about this great procession that included many Egyptians, numerous people, chariots, and you know, a lot of pomp and glory. Now, Jacob never asked for that kind of funeral. And he probably would have been very content with a simple funeral. But he got a big one. By the way, can I tell you this? When I was in seminary, we had to go and talk to funeral directors. It was one of the courses that I took, and just talk about death and funerals. And he said to me that at, you know, during such a time as death, many people overdo the funeral. And they do not want money to be an issue. It's an insult to think that money should be an issue. And they want to make sure that their loved ones get the best funeral ever. And sometimes people feel a certain sense of guilt. You know, I didn't treat them right when I was alive, and so now I want to do all this. And he has said to me that people have spent more money than they can afford. It's very easy to manipulate people at such a time as this, he said. And so he thought that, you know, getting people to have some kind of pre-planned funeral arrangement is worth it. And so He said, as a pastor, you know, just tell people this, because when it happens, there's so much emotion going on, and you know, you're not thinking straight, and so get people to consider it beforehand. So this was an extravagant funeral, but remember, it happened because Joseph was part of royalty, and so he had state resources available to him, right? All right, I want to address the reality of grief in Joseph's life as well. And this dawned on me just this morning, that it's really important to remember that Joseph in many ways has grieved almost all of his adult life. Remember, when he was enslaved in Egypt, he would have grieved the loss of his family. He would have grieved the loss of his father. He would have grieved, you know, his neighborhood. He would have grieved the land that he left. Any permanent separation, you will experience grief. Even having a breakup with somebody that you love. When you break up, what you're going to experience after that is grief. Something is over. Somebody has died. And that, you know, it's going to require grieving. When your children leave home to go to school in a far, you know, in another country or wherever, you are going to experience a kind of grieving. Something has come to an end. And when you leave a job, when you leave church, a church that you've loved, or when somebody leaves the church, you may experience grief as a result of that, even though the person who leaves might not. Grief. And I know that, you know, I've received all kinds of texts and emails from different people over the week, this past week. And some people, they are just so thankful that President Biden is in right now. And they write me about, you know, how they're feeling, praise God, so on and so forth. I've got other people in this congregation that you've written to me and you're going through a period of grief. That there are people on his team that you came to love and appreciate, and it's the end of, you know, for you, it's the end of maybe a dream or a hope that you had. So just be sensitive to that. There are people rejoice. It's almost like, you know, World Cup kind of thing. You know, I remember going to see the World Cup once, and the wife was for the Germans, and the husband was for the Dutch, or I can't remember exactly. And they were on two different sides, and when one won, or when the outcome came, one of them was crying and the other one was jumping for joy. But anything can cause grief when it comes to an end. So when Joseph, when Jacob heard that his son had died, he wept. And now when Joseph's father dies, he weeps. See that? There's all, it's especially in families. But I want you to notice verse 3, the Egyptians mourned for him for 70 days. Verse 10, at the graveside, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a seven-day period of mourning for his father. Verse 11, outsiders conclude that the Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. So grieving is often experienced in tears. You know, people cry. So what are we to say about this? First, let me emphasize that grief is natural, grief is normal, and it is important that people express grief and work through it rather than around it. And so there has to be a time to just stop, to slow down, to focus, to reflect, to feel, to weep. We have to allow the reality that something has come to an end. We've got to take it in and not pretend that that's not the case. By the way, we never find any rebuke in the Old Testament or the New for grief itself. All right? Grief is not a sin. It is not contrary to faith. Even Jesus wept. Okay, we're not called to be Stoics. Stoics thought that even grieving was something beneath themselves because it contradicted their view that they somehow weren't above it all. Let me give you an example of this. Epictetus, a Stoic, he's on record of saying this: begin with a cup or a household utensil. If it breaks, say, I don't care. Go on to a horse or a pet dog. If anything happens to it, say, I don't care. Go on to yourself, and if you're hurt or injured in any way, say, I don't care. If you go on long enough, and if you try hard enough, you'll come to a stage when you can watch your nearest and dearest suffer and die and say, I don't care. That's Stoicism. I think Christianity has a much better insight into human life. But for them, see, grieving was a weakness of character. And Stoicism dehumanizes people. Now, let me say a few things. This is more just pastorally, or my own pastoral experience. Instead of funerals these days and memorial services, what do we have? What are they called? Celebration of life services. And I'll be honest with you, one of the concerns that I have about celebration of life services is that I think it just sets people up. They end up feeling that they're expected to celebrate. Even people who are hurting really badly. And what is that? Well, it's going to feel for them like this is denial. And perhaps they might even come across as like, I don't think these people really cared that much for this person who has just passed away. To reduce it simply to celebration just seems superficial and inconsiderate to me. I remember we went to a funeral on one occasion. A young girl died, and it was a celebration of life. And I tell you, the service sounded more like a comedy show. There were so many jokes, really funny jokes as well. But I heard later on through the grapevine that some family members and close friends were deeply offended. Death is real, and death hurts. And we've got to acknowledge it, and a service, I think, when people come together, that there should be, it should be a kind of a safe place where people can feel that they can grieve and cry and not pretend to be happy and stoic and above it all. And I'll say this as well, even about Christian funerals, that I think sometimes pastors can bring people too quickly to the point of, hey, let's rejoice because he's in heaven. Been at many of these services. I'll be honest, I sit there and cringe. Because there has to be room for grief. People, you know, people's feelings and the pain needs to be acknowledged, and you need to start there. You know, just remember, I mean, they lost a loved one. They're taken away from this earth, never to return. You'll never see their unique face again. You'll never hear their unique laughter and voice again. You'll never have those intimate conversations with the person. I would just hesitate for people to feast too quickly during funerals. It is important that, you know, the belief in the afterlife not be used to short-circuit the process of grief. What that means as well is that grieving takes time. Some people need much more time than others. And, you know, in this story we have, just think about it, the initial 70 days plus 10 more days at the grave. Like, that's more than 2 months of grieving. Okay? This is the Egyptian way of grieving. It's not a mandated biblical way of doing things. And I think we have to use some wisdom here to know how much time should be publicly given to weep and grieve. I recall when my dad died, there was a religious service, and that included seems to me many, many days of weeping or certainly many, many hours. And I'll be honest, I hated it because this is the flip side, okay? This time people were expected to actually weep all the time, even if they didn't feel like it. And I couldn't help but suspect that some people were trying to keep up this facade of weeping and grieving. And so any emotion that's not genuine and real is ugly at a funeral. So I was reading this article on Psychology Today, and this is what I read. There are some people who actually make their living by attending these events. They are the professional mourners. They are known as moriologists, wow, soberers, wailers, or criers. No, not soberers, sobbers. In Rome, the more wealthy and well-known the person was while living, the more ostentatious the funeral procession. Professional mourners would make up a large part of the procession. They could not be members of the family and would be paid to go to the burial crying and wailing loudly, ripping out their hair, tearing their clothes, scratching their face. And the more professional mourners that attended, the more it signified the status of the deceased. Throughout time, professional mourners have been women because they could more easily express emotions. Not me saying it, Psychology Today. And today, one can still find professional mourners. For example, in Essex, England, there's a service called Rent a Mourner. Gosh. Anyways, I could go on about what he's discovered all around the world. But, you know, that's ugly. They're really ugly. Again, any kind of faking grief should be rejected. Fake grief. I mean, it'll hurt people, right? Okay, so I've got one more passage that I want us to look and just turn with me to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to 18. Brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. And according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. You notice, Paul never says, hey, don't grieve. There's something wrong with grieving if you're a believer. He never says that. He acknowledges grief, but that we should not grieve as those who have no hope. So I think there's wisdom in saying this, that, you know, I caution the idea of a celebration of life because I think it's too one-sided. But at the same time, I think we have to also say that it's possible for people to also emphasize too much on the hopelessness of what has just taken place. We ought to provide an opportunity for both mourning and rejoicing. And as I said, we can help grieving people just by being there. And by the way, you know, sometimes when people are grieving, when they come to a service and you come to that service with them, it's comforting to know that you're with them, that you also, you know, are experiencing pain with them, and that you will miss their loved ones. So if you can attend the funeral, okay, for the sake of somebody else, even if you didn't know the person that died, but you know the person who's grieving, it ministers to them. It's important to have friends at a time like this. And I'll be honest, one of the most terrible consequences of this COVID thing is that people are not able to come together and grieve with other people who've lost their loved ones. One of the most terrible things that have happened. I mean, weddings is also, you know, awful, but some people can delay the wedding, but... Now, friends can help, and so can the message, all right? And at a service, we do need to emphasize. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus. We believe that he will raise us from the dead. We believe that he will raise our loved ones. We believe that we shall be together with him and our loved ones one day. We believe that death is not the ultimate power, that it's not the last word. For the Christian, to live is Christ, to die is gain, and that at the hour of death, we can hear the words of the Lord, "You shall be with me in paradise, and they who are in Christ, faith shall become sight." What is death? I'm going to close with this illustration that I've read many times at funerals. What is death? When a loved one dies, and they have served the Lord throughout their life, what is death? "I'm standing upon the seashore. A ship at my side spreads her white sails to the morning breeze and starts for the blue ocean. She's an object of beauty and strength, and I stand and watch her until at length she hangs like a speck of white cloud just where the sea and sky come down to meet each other. And then someone at my side says, 'There, she's gone.' 'Gone where?' 'Gone from my sight, that is all. She is just as large in mast and hull and spar as she was when she left my side, and just as able to bear her load of living weights to its place of destination. Her diminished size is in me, not in her. And just at the moment when someone at my side says, 'There, she's gone,' on that distant shore, there are other eyes watching for her coming, and other voices ready to take up the glad shout, 'Here she comes!' And such is dying." Father, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the hope that you give to us. Lord, I realize that in bringing up this message about grief, that it may just cause people pain as they think of the loss of their loved ones. Comfort each one. May the peace that passes all understanding be given to them on this day. Encourage your people. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus, the hope that we have in the resurrection. In Jesus' name I pray.